The lesson for today is Psalm 46. We're doing titles for God, and the reason we're doing this is because we did a series on promises. And when we finished up with the promises, we realized that many promises God gives us are not fulfilled as quickly as we would maybe like them to be. And we asked ourselves, how did people in biblical times manage to hold on to those promises? Like Abraham, how did he hold on to his promise of a son for 25 years, even as that 25 years took him out of the normal childbearing age? How did he continue to believe? And we said the reason he continued to believe was because he knew God. And we know God through his names and through his titles as are revealed in Scripture. And so that got us started on looking at the various titles for God and the names of God in the Bible. Today's name is Lord Sabaoth, or Lord of Hosts. And in order to prepare us for the message, I would like to have us share Psalm 46, and I'd like to do it responsively. So I'm asking for your help in reading this psalm. It's a paraphrase. It's not taken directly out of any particular version of the Bible. And you'll notice three times in the psalm there's an asterisk at the end of a verse. And the asterisk, if we were reading in our Bibles, there would be the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. Nobody really knows what that word means, but they believe that it is a musical direction. Like if you're reading, you go through our chorus book with the last chorus we sang, the battle belongs to the Lord. After each verse, you have the word chorus to remind you to sing the chorus before you go into the next verse. They think that that word Selah, because of the letters that make up the word, they think that it's a reference to the musicians, that they are to play what you might call an interlude. They're just to play a few bars of instrumental music, and the worshipers are to be silent. And as they're playing the music, they're to think about what they've just been saying. It gives them a pause during which they can reflect on what they have been saying. So if you hear me taking a pause, all three of those occasions happen at the end of your responsive reading. So if you hear me pausing for a moment or two, it's not a mistake. I'm just following the directions of the choir there. So let's share this responsively. God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear, even if the earth moves. Though the seas crash and foam,
and the mountains shake before the raging sea.
There is a river whose current brings delight to those in the city of God.
The Holy City, where God lives among us.
God dwells in her midst, she shall not be moved.
Morning by morning,
the nations rage and the kingdoms totter.
At the sound of his voice, the earth will melt.
The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our protector. Oh, sorry about that. I took your verse, didn't I? I just got so carried away. Come, behold the works of the Lord.
He brings
warfare of the nations to an end. Be still, he commands the people, and you will know that I am God.
The nations will exalt me, the whole earth will bow before me.
The Lord of hosts is with us.
The God of Jacob is our protector.
You may recognize this psalm. It's a fairly familiar psalm. It's also the inspiration behind the hymn, A Mighty Fortress, by Martin Luther. When it talks about the earth shaking and the seas crashing and foaming and the mountains falling into the ocean, that's what the Bible says will happen when God judges the nations. And all that will be left will be a very different landscape. According to the prophets, the topography, the land around the city of Jerusalem will be flattened. The mountains will be lowered. And only the mountain on which Jerusalem sits will remain high. And all the land around will become a plain. And the psalm is looking forward to that day when the Lord of hosts does battle on behalf of Israel, as described in many prophets, and particularly in the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes on his white horse and the nations are gathered against Jerusalem to finally put an end to the Jewish people. I find it amazing that after what we went through in the 20th century with the Holocaust, that there are people in our country and in Europe that are openly stating that we need another Hitler because we need someone to get rid of these Jews for good. When I hear that, I just close my eyes and shake my head. Have we learned nothing at all? And that kind of illustrates where I've been at for the last few weeks. I'm tired. I don't know about you, but I'm tired. Our family has struggled. Most of you know of Tammy's issues with mono. The doctor says it's mono. She was to the ER this past week with acute pain, and they diagnosed that as a bacterial infection and gave her medicine for that. The ER doctor says she doesn't have mono. He looked at the test results. But the first thing he said was, I'm going to have to look up what these test results mean. And Tammy and I just looked at each other. We already looked it up, so we knew what it meant. And her doctor was saying she had an extreme case, and he came back and he said, well, these test results don't really tell you anything. And I don't think you have mono. So that's just an example of some of the crazy things that she's been through. And then it just seems to me that believers around the world are under attack. It's the only way I can explain it. Tammy is on Facebook. Most of you know I'm not, because I can't be trusted to be on Facebook. My brother tells me. I have a tendency to, now most people would say I don't know when to shut up, but it's my fingers that do the talking on Facebook. And so I haven't been on. That's also one reason why I haven't written letters to the editor. I keep saying, Lord, shouldn't I say something about it? Shouldn't I do something about this? And he usually says no. Once in a while he says, well, go ahead. And I sit at the computer and try to put something together and it just doesn't come. And he says, no, I'm not giving you the word. So, but it's frustrating to see the kinds of things that are being said, the kind of lies that are being spread, people who are, there's no other word than evil to explain the things they're saying and doing, and yet they get away with it. And the people who are just trying to be faithful to God get arrested. A pastor in Canada, the police came during the worship service to arrest him because he had a few parishioners, not that many, but it didn't matter how many because they're not supposed to have a worship at all on site. This has been a rough time. And then I read of faithful Christians who are going through tremendous trials. So we've been praying for, that's another trial that we go through, is losing our memory. We've been praying for Kevin Foss. He has cancer. Now, he's a young man. He's much younger than I am. Of course, most of the people around me are much younger than I am anymore. But He just found out, they did a PET scan, and they just found out several other locations where the cancer is prevalent. I think he's maybe 40, if he's even that old. Tammy, on her Facebook page, is connected with the Eastern District pastor's wives, and also with the pastor's wives of the Lutheran Brethren Church. And she says every day there's someone posting, please pray for our family. So many pastors' families who are experiencing either slander from people in the community, or experiencing health issues or accidents. It just seems as though everybody's under attack. And it's hard to live in a situation where every day there's a battle going on. And you get tired of that. And there's been battles going on in our country. Well, our country's been at war with itself for some time now. But our politicians in Washington have especially been at war for the last 5 years. One party never accepted the results of the election in 2020. And the other party doesn't want to accept the results of the election in 2016. And so everybody's up at arms, everybody's angry, everybody's stressed, right and wrong don't seem to matter, the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Sometimes I wonder, how are we supposed to maintain our faith in an environment like this? And then I get the prayer notes, which will be in your bulletin next week. The prayer notes that we usually have every month for the World Missions. I'd like to share with you what's written on the back page. At the writing of this article, our missionaries in Chad are living through the stress, disruption, and anxiety that comes with civil war. And here is a letter from Nathaniel Zabodi. Now, we know Nathaniel. We especially know his parents, Paul and Teresa. And he has this to say. When we were sent by the church to work in Chad, we accepted a certain amount of risk. There's no 911 in Chad. Where we live in the bush, it takes 6 hours to get to a hospital in the capital city of Jemena. And that's when the roads are dry. During our first year in Chad, our son got meningitis. At the time, we lived near an airstrip and were able to call a bush pilot to fly us to the hospital. The next year in Chad, I got appendicitis, and Carrie had to drive us all to the capital as I braced for every bump on the dirt road. The next year, Carrie miscarried at 27 weeks. I was able to call a doctor, but there's not much they can do from a distance. But thankfully, there were no complications. Since those first 3 years in Chad, it's been pretty smooth sailing. We've gotten better at caring for our health and pacing ourselves and our life here, but the risks remain, and some of them you just can't imagine. This year, a rebel army marched on the capital city. The president of the country was killed in the ensuing battle. His son took control of the military, suspended the Constitution and the Parliament, and declared martial law. A few days later, the people started rioting. And since the French voiced support for the new military leader, the rioters are targeting everything that seems French, like total gas stations and white people. As I write this, our colleagues have evacuated the capital and joined us here in the quiet bush village until the situation stabilizes. It all seems such an interruption to ministry and life, and we wait here and pray. Then again, we've been sent by you to serve the people of Chad. What better way to minister to the gospel than to pray with them and through them, and with them and for them? Through difficult times, will you please also pray for us? And then Tammy came across a message on the Facebook page from the Lutheran Brethren pastors' wives saying, please pray for the missionaries in Chad. They're getting COVID testing. And if they test negative for COVID, they're all going to be brought home. Of course, if they test positive, they have to stay. I hear that and I read that and I say to myself, wow, I thought I had it bad. I thought, I wonder how the missionaries manage. Cut off from their usual support systems. At least now they have, in some places, especially in Taiwan and Japan, and in Jemena, the capital of Chad, they have connection with the outside world through the internet. But still, connection's not the same thing as being there. I remember that from when Megan was a foreign exchange student in Croatia, and maybe once every 2 weeks she was able to contact us by email. And then when she was in Japan, it was a little easier then. But I found out I'm not the only one who's having a rough time. And then I thought, well, what if I lived in Minneapolis? You know, forget about Chad. What if I lived in Portland? What if I lived in Seattle? Where every night you wonder if your neighborhood's going to erupt with Molotov cocktails and bricks. If I had a son or a daughter who was a police officer, I don't know what I'd do. Try to convince them to retire, I think. And then this past week, well, for the past 2 weeks, what would it be like to live in Israel? Knowing that at any moment the sirens could go off and you've got how many minutes to get to safe haven before rockets come out of nowhere and blow up the building that you're in. Why? Because Hamas, who operates out of the Gaza Strip with the help of Iran and Russia, thinks that Israel, that the Israelis should be obliterated. And what Hitler was not able to do with gas ovens, they hope to do with rockets. How would I live if I was in Israel? And yet every year, thousands of Jews from around the world feel called by God to put down roots in their homeland and trust that the land is theirs because God gave it to Abraham in an unshakable promise. I applaud their faith. But I wonder, how do you manage? How do you live with the uncertainty? And how do you live with the reality of a shattered life? Then I get to thinking about Israel in particular, because I know the Bible tells me that before Jesus returns to this earth, God is going to work in that area of the world, bring about a situation where Israel is finally established in the land and Jesus can return as king. Of course, we know before that happens, God will call his faithful people away so that they will not live through the time of tremendous upheaval that will come when God judges the world for the sin that they continue to cling to. But as I look at Israel, I see all these missiles. You'd see them on TV in the night sky. They're like shooting stars that fill the air. And then from this direction, you see other streaks of light. And when the two streaks of light meet, there's a burst and all light goes out. That's what they call the Iron Dome. It's not physical iron, but it's a shield that's designed to protect the people of Israel from the missiles and rockets that are being sent from the Gaza Strip, from the West Bank, from Lebanon. They manage to intercept most of the missiles that are launched against them, but it only takes one. Like we said in this country, it's fine if you stop 20,000 terrorist attempts, but it only takes one successful one to do damage. Then thinking about those missiles and seeing the pictures on TV brought to mind a card that Tammy had received one time that I have a picture of on the front cover here. The enemy is busy, busy, busy. She got this a couple years ago at a time when things were going rough and it seemed like one thing after another. You open it up and there's the shepherd just holding up his hand and all the missiles, all the fiery arrows coming at the sheep, they all fall broken and extinguished. The shepherd is faithful, faithful, faithful. Last week we talked about the shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd, we said. There's nothing that we need. He provides all that we need. Well, this week we're going to pivot a little bit from the shepherd who provides for us and protects us. We're going to ask the question, how does God protect us? And what good is a shepherd if the problem that I'm facing is cancer? What good is a shepherd if the problem that I'm facing is a house that is burned down, like the Hoffmans experienced when they were in North Carolina? What good is a shepherd when my country is falling apart before my very eyes? And that's what we're going to talk about today. And it all has to do with that unusual name, Lord Sabaoth, or Lord God Sabaoth. Now, some of you who have been unfortunate enough to be under my care for the last 39 years may remember back at the beginning, back in the White Deer Parish, when we sang out of the red service book and hymnal. Whenever we celebrated communion, and I don't remember in both churches whether this was the case, but I know growing up it was the case for me. We actually sang a chorus called the Sanctus. And it went something like this. I hope I can do it justice. Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And right there in that chorus, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. And I remember as a kid saying to myself, and this is why God does these things. Remember when we studied Exodus and God said, this is what I want you to do every year to celebrate Passover. I want you to eat unleavened bread. Then when your son says to you, why are we eating this garbage? No, why are we eating unleavened bread when every other day we eat regular bread? Then you can say to them, remind them of their heritage and what happened on this day. Well, I must have fallen into God's trap there, because as a teenager, as a child, going through this, not knowing what the heck is Sabaoth. Is that Sabbath? But there's an O in it, so it can't be Sabbath. Does it have something to do with the Sabbath? What does that mean, Lord God of Sabaoth? That's what we're going to talk about. Now you notice in the title, in the bulletin, the word Sabaoth starts with a TS. I did that deliberately. That's because the letter that begins the word in Hebrew is not the letter S. It's a letter that's pronounced T. And when you say the S, you just do a little, I guess, a little spit at the beginning of it. You have the sound of a T that goes into an S. And I only tell you that because it's trivia, and I like trivia. But the word Sabaoth, that's the word. You know, we know what Lord means. Even when Lord is capitalized, we know what it means. When Lord is all capital letters, we know that's the name of God. That's Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the I am or the He is, literally. And when we have the word Lord in small letters and the word God in all capitals, we know what that means. It means that in the Hebrew it says Lord Yahweh. And they don't want to say Lord, Lord, so they say Lord God, and they capitalize God, all three letters, to let you know. The word God doesn't actually appear in the Hebrew. The word Yahweh is what appears. The Lord Yahweh. So we know what Lord means, and we know what Lord God means, but what does Sabaoth mean? And the answer is very simple. The word Sabaoth is a plural. The O-T-H on the end is like an S in English. It shows that it's plural. The word itself refers to a host, what we call a host. A host meaning a group of people. There's a whole host of you here today. And I'm the host because I'm going to be serving you the meal. The Bible uses that word host in a lot of different situations to refer to a lot of different groups. For example, the angels make up a host. We read in Job that there's a gathering of the angels in the courts of heaven. And they're all reporting. That's where we get the idea of our own personal guardian angel that reports to God every day. Tells him what kind of messes we're getting into. And among the host of heaven here is Satan. He's also there because he's an angel. He's one of the host of heaven. He's a rebellious host, but he's one of them. And a little later on, we find out that the people of Job's day must have known that because one of them even says that God places no trust in His holy ones. Even the heavens are not pure in His sight. Even the hosts of heaven are not pure because there's rebellion at work. In particular, the Old Testament speaks of angel armies that fight for Israel. David was given this direction from God. Get your troops ready in 2 Samuel chapter 5. When you hear the sound of marching in the treetops, act decisively, for at that moment the Lord is going before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. This also happened one time after the divided kingdom came about, when one of the kings decided he actually believed the words that were written in the Torah, and he trusted God more than he trusted his own military. And when he went out to battle, he said, Lord, we're going out to battle because we want to be faithful to you, but we know that you're the one who has to give us victory. And so God says to him, because of your faith, I will fight for you, and the hosts of heaven will do your fighting. And when you come upon the army that's coming after you, you'll find out that that army has already been defeated. That's the hosts of heaven. The supernatural hosts, the angels. But creation itself, we are told, make up the hosts of God. The stars in the heavens. He calls out the starry host, each star by name. The animal kingdom, we are told in the book of Job and in the Psalms, that the animals are His servants who do His will. All of creation does His will. For example, in Job, we are told to the snow, God says, fall on the earth and likewise to the rain? Can you lead out the constellations and their seasons, we read in Job? Can you guide the bear, that's the Big and Little Dipper, with its cubs? In the Psalms, we read, he gives orders to the wind and stirs up the waves of the sea. So that when Jesus quieted the sea, when they were on the boat in the Sea of Galilee, the disciples knew this guy speaks with the authority of God because even the wind and the waves obey him. The wind and the waves make up the hosts of God. Praise the Lord from the earth, Psalm 148 says. You sea creatures and all you in the depths of the ocean, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind that carries out his orders. Creation itself is under the command of God, which means they are the hosts over which he is Lord. Not only that, you and I make up his hosts, his armies. As servants of Jesus Christ, we are under the lordship of God himself. We will make up the army when Jesus returns. He will take us ahead of time, and then when he comes back to establish his reign in Jerusalem, we will make up the army that comes with him. Israel's armies are the hosts of God. In 1 Samuel, David said to the Philistine, that is, he's saying this to Goliath, you come at me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel that you have defied. Not just angel armies, but armies made up of human beings also do his will. The Levites in particular, in the books of Numbers and Leviticus, are the hosts of God. That is, they are the ones who are indentured into service to God. Not only that, but as amazing as it may sound, even unbelievers are under the lordship of God, whether they know it or not. So God, through Moses, would say to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Even those who don't believe in him are under his lordship. This is what the title Lord of Hosts means. The word host refers to any group that is under orders from someone higher up. So that title, Lord of Hosts, emphasizes five things. First of all, the authority of the one who is the Lord. And so sometimes this title is translated Sovereign Lord instead of Lord of Hosts. Secondly, the use of the word Lord instead of the word God reminds us that God uses these hosts of his for the benefit of his people. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1 where it says, are not angels ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Who are those that inherit salvation? We are. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that the angels are God's servants who work in our lives to do his will. And just as they cannot be seen under most circumstances, so the work that they are doing cannot be seen either, but its effects can be felt. Have you ever had a time when you have felt total despair and you just did not know what to do? And you cried out to God in despair and said, help me. I'm at the end of my rope, and then somehow you get through and you look back and you say, how did I do that? I didn't think I could go on. I didn't think I could handle it. I'm a wimp. I'll tell you that right now. I'm a wimp. And when I went through my hip surgery, they did things to me that if I'd known ahead of time they were going to do them, I'd have said, no way. When I look back on it, all I can say is, Lord, you were with me. I don't know how. I don't know in what way you did it. All I know is that you were with me. And whether it was God Himself or whether He sent an angel to minister to me in some way that I wasn't aware of, all I know is I made it through, and I made it through because of God. The primary meaning of this title, Lord of Hosts, is that He is the one who has power and command and authority over all of creation because He made it. And it still answers to His will. Now the phrase Lord of Hosts is a distinctly Hebrew title. It appears in 262 verses in the Bible, and only two of them are in the New Testament. And one of those is a quote from the Old Testament. In particular, it appears 60 times in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah wrote at a time when the Assyrian army was overrunning the northern kingdom of Israel and even surrounding and threatening Jerusalem. And what saved Jerusalem from the Babylonian or from the Assyrian army? You can read about it in the book of the prophet Isaiah. You can read about it in 2 Kings. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles. Was it the Jewish army that went out against Babylon and conquered them? The Jews are holed up in the city of Jerusalem. It's under siege. They can't get out. But one day, they look out, and that whole army is slain. Who did that? The Lord of the heavenly armies did it. The Lord of hosts. Because He is Lord of hosts, He can protect Judah. Because He is Lord of hosts, He can rescue Jerusalem. The title Lord of hosts appears 81 times in the book of Jeremiah. This time, the northern kingdom is history, and it's the southern kingdom that's about to be destroyed by Babylon. And it's no wonder the people of Jerusalem are saying, oh, God did it before, He'll do it again, He'll rescue us. But the message of Jeremiah is it's the same Lord of hosts. But because of your unwillingness to repent, this time He's going to let you go into exile. But He will still protect you. And when the time comes, He'll bring you back. Finally, if we combine three books of the Bible that all deal with the same period in Israel's history, the return from exile, the title appears 82 times in the three books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Again, a reminder, Israel may be weak, but her God is the Lord of hosts. And the hosts that are at His disposal are every creature that He has created, whether supernatural, the angels, whether natural, the stars, the wind, the rain, the snow, the sea creatures, or whether human armies or individuals. God is in control. And so we come to the New Testament where the title appears twice. Once it appears as a reminder, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. It finds evidence of God's mercy even in the midst of judgment. And then a warning from James when he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." It's a warning to the rich that if they get their riches at the expense of those who are working for them, God sees, God knows, and God will bring justice. There's much more to say about this name, as there is about every name. 40 minutes just isn't long enough to cover everything that these names tell us about God. But there are 6 ideas that I would like you to take away from today's message. 6 lessons that we learn from this title, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of Sabaoth. And in a way, you could say they're all summarized by that verse in Romans at the end of chapter 8 that says, if God is for us, if God is for us, who or what can be against us? And in that case, the "if" doesn't mean a condition, if God is for us. It's more like because God is for us, no one who stands against us will prevail. The first thing I would like to stress is that this is a caution, this is a warning. So often in the Christian community, in Christian music and in sermons I hear on TV, they talk about God as if he'll answer every prayer you pray to him. He'll give you everything you want. If you are faithful, God will do everything for you. Nothing will ever go wrong. Your life will be wonderful. It'll be beautiful. You'll look back on the days before you were a Christian and you'll say, "Oh, my life is so much better now than it was then." And that's a lie. Because I'll tell you right now, from my own experience, but particularly from the experience of other people who talk to me, sometimes the worst thing you can do in terms of if you want a calm life where nothing goes wrong, sometimes the worst thing you can do is become a Christian. Because as soon as you become a Christian, you become a battlefield. Satan's going to try and pull you back. If he can't pull you back, he's going to try and destroy you. He'll do anything to get back at God. To say that the Lord is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the sovereign Lord, however you want to put it, does not mean that nothing bad will ever happen to you. It doesn't mean that if something bad does happen to you, you've sinned in some way and God is punishing you. As strange as it may sound, sometimes when bad things happen to us, it's because we've been faithful. Look at Job. Why did Job suffer as he did? Over and over again, we're told in the book of Job, he was the best man who ever lived. He had never blasphemed God. He had never turned away from God. He was faithful. And look what happened to him. So when bad things happen to you, don't pile on by blaming yourself and condemning yourself and saying, "God must be punishing me for something. What have I done?" Because most of the time, there isn't anything that you have done. It's the world we live in. It's why they call this world a veil of tears. It doesn't mean that nothing bad will happen to you, but it does mean that nothing can happen to you that can rob you of your salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 begins with the declaration, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will be rewarded for the good that we've done, and we will pay for the bad that we have done. But nothing that we have done and nothing that happens to us as a Christian can rob us of the eternal life that God has promised us. That issue is settled. It also means that anything that does happen to us will be used by God to prepare us for eternity. God has a purpose for us that goes far beyond this life. And everything that he allows to happen to us, as he allowed the hardship that came to Job, everything he allows to happen to us, he himself will work through it to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose has eternal consequences. It's not limited to just this world. Another thing we must remember when we hear that title, Lord of Hosts or Lord God of Sabaoth, is that we are his hosts. We are under his command, willingly, because we call ourselves by the name of Christ. We are duty-bound to serve the one who saved us, who purchased our freedom, who adopted us into his family. We are his hosts. And sometimes, especially in the body of Christ, when one part of the body is hurting, it goes to another part of the body for comfort and strength. Pray for me. Care for me. And this is what the body is supposed to do for itself. And when we do, we are acting as the hosts of God. And yet there are times when we're deaf toward God. We don't hear his command. We don't feel his movement in our lives. We feel alone. We reach out to other Christians who at that time they're just not responsive to us. And we feel totally isolated because of what's happening to us. And in moments like that, the title Lord of Hosts reminds us we may be alone, but we're not alone. Remember Jesus in the upper room. The last words he said to his disciples, this night the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered, and you'll each go, each your own way. And you'll leave me alone, and I'll be alone, but I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Even when we're alone, we're not alone. And even when his servants fail him, even when we as his servants fail him, he does not forsake us. So that same evening, the evening we're going to recreate in just a moment with communion, when the disciples are promising their allegiance to Jesus, and Jesus says to Simon, 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 Satan has demanded to have all of you disciples, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you have failed the test and you turn back to me, strengthen your brothers. Notice what Jesus is saying. I know you're going to desert me. I know, despite your bragging, you're going to fail me. I will give you orders and you'll go AWOL. But when you come back, you've got a job to do, and that's take care of your fellow apostles. Even when he knows what's going to happen, and he knows that Peter will be faithless, God remains faithful. So don't ever let the devil hit you with that arrow that says you're beyond hope. You have so disappointed God that he'll never love you again. Just remember, he is the Lord of hosts, and we're his hosts, even when we're disobedient. And he has made a promise to those who come to him in Christ. And even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. because he can't go against his own promise. This is just a little bit of what that title, Lord of Hosts, means. But if we take nothing else away, let us at least remember this. Lord, God is the Lord of Hosts. Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, which says pretty much the same thing. And we are his servants. We are his people. We're his sheep. But we're also his sons and daughters. We're members of his family by adoption through Christ. And anytime we feel alone or anytime we doubt, we need only look to the cross. It's empty now. Because the one who hung on that cross for our sakes is living, and he's sitting by the Father in heaven, and he's speaking to the Father on our behalf. And even his Spirit that dwells within us is also speaking to God on our behalf. And God doesn't even need them to speak on our behalf because he himself loves us. And though we desert him on occasion, he will never desert us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love you have for us and the faithfulness that you show us in time of need. Through Christ we pray. Amen.